Keep your songbook on hand, even as you open up your Bible. And we'll be looking there at Psalm 512. That is the number, God be with you. God be with you till we meet again. And now with your Bibles, let's be opening to the book of Acts. And let us take a look at Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. After reviewing his work of ministry and service, Paul, in speaking here to the Ephesian elders, had this to say in closing. Acts chapter 20, verse 36. Now, after saying that it was more blessed to give than to receive, it tells us here, Acts 20, verse 36, that when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. Then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ship. Then over in the 21st chapter, we discover that after Paul stays with Christians at the port city of Tyre for a period of about a week, 7 days, the record here reveals in verse 5, when we had come to the end of those days, we departed and went on our way. And they all accompanied us with wives and children until we were out of the city. And we knelt down on the shore and prayed. When we had taken our leave of one another, we boarded the ship and they returned home. In those selections that were just cited there, Acts chapter 20 and also in chapter 21. From all that we can tell, that would ultimately prove to be the last time that Paul would be able to see these Christians here, these disciples, in this life. But Paul had a deep and abiding hope that he would meet them all once again on God's eternal shore in a better world, sharing in the joys and riches of heaven above, circled around the throne of God, celebrating the great glory of God with the angels and the saints. It reminds me of what David said there in Psalm 133 there, verse 1, as David looked there at the subject of oneness and fellowship. He said, Psalm 133, verse 1, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head running down on the beard." The beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. And so the idea here is that there's just an overflow, a shower of goodness. It's like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. And we have to understand that that is exactly God's intention and God's desire for all of us, that we share in life forevermore. And Paul had told the church at Thessalonica, and this would also be true for all Christians in every corner of the world, on up to the present as well. He said there to the church at Thessalonica, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy." That's 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. And you know, many of the songs that we have within the hymnal, many of the songs that we do pick out, will often celebrate that precious truth about faithfulness to God and the heavenly promise. We could think there about "In the sweet by and by, we shall meet on that beautiful shore." Or "When the saved get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be." Or "Shall we gather at the river that flows by the throne of God?" On and on we could go with great examples. And yet certainly it is our earnest hope and expectation that even before that great and grand day where we shall meet the Lord in the air and thus ever be with Him, that if the Lord should delay in His coming, we might be fortunate enough to be able to have many more occasions and many more such opportunities to be in the presence of one another, serving our great God together. And so it's for that reason that I'd like for us to take a look at this well-known number. God be with you till we meet again. Now, you're going to see here that the author is Jeremiah E. Rankin, though it's so that William G. Tomer was the one who composed the melody. But the words are from Mr. Rankin, and they were originally part of a poem. And Mr. Rankin's inspiration for having such a song as this came from a rather quaint and thought-provoking linguistic observation. I mean, I'm talking here about something that was a little unconventional or offbeat. He had been pondering how people threw around the term goodbye so frequently that they seemed to have lost the essence of its significance. That over time, perhaps, that phrase had been so used and worn that people did not really understand what it was that they were saying with that word goodbye. Well, it's a shortened form of the phrase, God be with you. It's taken from the Old English. But every time we say goodbye, we're saying what our ancestors always understood to be God be with you. God abide with you. And so if you would just now mentally picture saying God abide over and over and over again, rather rapidly, you run that together, it sounds like what? Goodbye. Got it? Well, that helps us to see how, at one point here with our English culture, people were far more God-centered. Atheists were less frequent. You did not really have an anti-God mindset, and worldliness was more minimal. People were certainly not trying to take references to God out of public view and society. And so Mr. Rankin thought that it was just too bad that people seemed to have been losing the beautiful meaning underlying the simple word goodbye. And so he wanted this hymn composed, Goodbye Till We Meet Again, or God Be With You Till We Meet Again. You've got the lines there in front of you, so this is going to form our brief outline. God be with you till we meet again. By his counsel's guide uphold you. With his sheep securely fold you. God be with you till we meet again. Now, Rankin observes correctly that it is by God's counsels that we have guidance or direction. It's the counsels of God that will uphold us. And those counsels are found where? They're found within the written word. They're found within the Holy Bible. I really know of no better place to turn to help establish that than Psalm 119, which admittedly is the longest psalm that we do possess. But over and over and over again, here in this psalm, you see an emphasis placed upon the statutes of the Lord, the testimonies, the precepts, the judgments, and what all of that accomplishes in our lives as we make this our meditation. Let's just have a sample of this if we might. In Psalm 119, just starting there with verse 1. Psalm 119, verse 1. Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with the whole heart. They also do no iniquity. They walk in his ways. You have commanded us to keep your precepts diligently. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep your statutes. Then I would not be ashamed when I look into all your commandments. I will praise you with uprightness of heart when I learn your righteous judgments. I will keep your statutes. Oh, do not forsake me utterly. How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I have declared all the judgments of your mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies. As much as in all riches, I will meditate on your precepts and contemplate your ways. I will delight myself in your statutes. I will not forget your word. You see how over and over again God's will is underscored by these synonymous terms. How about a little more? As we go over there to verse 73, he says, "Your hands have made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. Those who fear you will be glad when they see me, because I have hoped in your word. I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. Let, I pray, your merciful kindness be for my comfort, according to your word to your servant. Let your tender mercies come to me that I may live, for your law is my delight. Let the proud be ashamed, for they treated me wrongfully with falsehood. But I will meditate on your precepts. Let those who fear you turn to me, those who know your testimonies. Let my heart be blameless regarding your statutes, that I may not be ashamed." There's a lot that we can learn just as we study this out right here. We need to make God's word our focus, recognizing how it is for our betterment. God's counsels will direct us in the way that is right and that cannot be wrong. Listen to this there in verse 97. "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep your precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way, that I may keep your word. I have not departed from your judgments, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way." David is speaking so openly and freely about all that God's precious word means to him. And you can see here how he emphasizes that as we walk in this world, we need to be following the path laid out in God's word. It's brought out beautifully there in verse 105. "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." I also like there verse 133. Verse 133, "Direct my steps by your word." You see, as we walk, we have to have God's word front and center to have a relationship with him. And so he's so deeply moved by this that he is legitimately troubled when others out there just do not have the same appreciation for God's revelation. And so you read there, verse 136, "Rivers of water run down from my eyes." Why? "Because men do not keep your law." He's touched. This pains him deeply. And so as we go about spreading the gospel, let us be endued with great passion, sincerity, seeking to reach the lost, understanding just how much it is that they do need God's word so that they can find salvation. Now, in this song, we also find these words, "with his sheep securely fold ye." And an allusion there to the sheepfold would underscore that we are as sheep of the pasture. We are the sheep. God's people are the sheep. And this then would be an appeal for God's people to be together, safely enfolded and enclosed. That means that we have to be present in one another's lives, taking time from our day to be there for each other. That means that we have to have as a great priority the assembling of ourselves together, and not taking that lightly. What else is the fold, if not the church, the collective gathering of God's people? As sheep, we follow after the good shepherd, and we are one flock, not two, not three, not four or five, not 1,000, but we are one flock. following that one shepherd. This shows us the value of having Christ in our life and also having other Christian influences. For we are but one flock. And yet, sadly, sometimes as members of the Lord's body, we can end up isolating ourselves, seeking out seclusion. Oh, we might poke around as we come here to the building, but then all of that interest will just wane and taper off, and we can wander off aimlessly into uncharted territory, linking up with the, quote, unchurched. The Apostle John says to greet the friends by name. Greet the friends by name. That's 3 John verse 14. That's basically how he closes out that third letter. Do we know each other's names? It's regrettable that sometimes you can have saints meeting year after year after year, and yet on one side of the building, they don't quite know those on the other side of the building. Could not even tell you their name. That's sad. That ought not to be. The Apostle Paul, after the custom of the day, encouraged Christians to greet one another how? With a holy kiss. Now, I recognize that we're not really going to touch that. We don't really have that type of a custom in 21st century America. Got it. But I wonder sometimes if we end up on the other extreme. You see, as opposed to developing a close personal relationship with one another, where we know each other's names, and we're not afraid to even extend that big old bear hug, today, we just decide to be independent. We value our freedom. We don't want to be bothered by anybody. Paul said, "Let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith." Galatians chapter 6, verse 10. That's not quite the idea of bolting for the door after the final amen is said, is it? And I understand that some days may be a little more pressing and demanding than others, but it's certainly not ideal if it should occur all the time. We all need encouragement. I need encouragement from you. You need encouragement from me. Mutually, we ought to be there for each other. In Hebrews chapter 3, you find here how the Hebrew writer gets to the very essence of all of that, illustrating why it's just so fundamentally important that we be connected, that we be intertwined and involved. Hebrews chapter 3, the oft-quoted verse 12 and 13. Hebrews 3:12. "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." Verse 13, "But do what? But exhort one another." Which is to say, encourage. "Exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." In other words, you have right here the antidote to apathy and to apostasy. You see, if I start to become more detached and more distant, when in previous days or in previous years I was much more intertwined with the local work, with the fellowship of our fellowship, as it were, then I may run the risk of going astray and being the lamb that got away. And yet, truth be told, even long before that might happen, I may have already departed within my heart. God wants us to evaluate our hearts. With his sheep securely fold you. Look there at the next line. "God be with you till we meet again. Neath his wings protecting hide you. Daily manna still provide you. God be with you till we meet again." And actually, there is another line that would not necessarily be in every songbook, but it goes like this. "When life's perils thick confound you, put his arms unfailing round you. God be with you till we meet again." Those are excellent lines right there. It emphasizes how God is our refuge. He is our protector there as we are underneath his wings. He is our provider with his manna. And he is our sustainer or our uplifter with his arms. There are two features about the wings of birds that play into our understanding of God and His goodness toward us, biblically. Number one is how the wings of the bird are linked with swiftness and with flight. And often it can be with either attack or escape, as you might think of an eagle. But either way, whether attacking or fleeing, speed is always underscored. And it's generally there in the context of deliverance. You could think there about what God told the Jews under Moses. Exodus 19, verse 4. Hear it. "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." Now also, hand in glove with this, you could think about the woman in Revelation chapter 12, who symbolically represented God's people. And when the dragon saw that he could not kill her child, who was symbolic for Jesus Christ, and the devil was cast there to the earth, he turned to make war with the woman, God's people. But the scripture says that she was given two wings of what? Two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished. So you see there, escape and deliverance is underscored by the wings. And yet at other times, the protection from the elements might be the meaning. So here the bird is not in flight per se, but is nesting with her offspring, her chicks, giving them warmth with her feathers, insulation, nesting so as to incubate the eggs, perhaps. She spreads her feathers over those who are hers and guards them and cares for them. Ruth was told, Ruth chapter 2, verse 12, "The Lord repay your work, and a full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for what? You have come for refuge." Now that was said there by Boaz to Ruth, the one who would later become as her husband. But he remarked that here's someone who is the real deal, who is trusting in the true and living God. She has cared for her mother-in-law after the death of her husband. She's left her own father and mother, her own people, so as to be present there with God's people. So you see, here is a woman who is putting truth even above physical family. That book of Ruth is all about family, yes. But let's not forget how she had left her own people back there in Moab. And we are constantly tested in that regard. And the battles can be nearly daily oncoming. Will we put God's truth even above fleshly ties? Let God be your refuge over and above the refuge of men. The manna, of course, is a reference to the way in which God fed the Hebrews as they exited from the land of Egypt. It was white like coriander seed and sweet like honey, and it tasted like wafers mixed with honey. So they wanted to know, what is this? What is it? And that is the word manna. It just translates there directly from that question. Exodus 16, verse 35. "And the children of Israel ate manna 40 years until they came to an inhabited land. They ate manna until they came to the border of the land of Canaan." And don't forget what God says there through Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 8, Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. "God fed them with manna which they did not know, nor did their fathers know, that he might make them know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord." You see, they didn't have to work for this bread. God graciously gave it. They had to demonstrate trust in him each and every day. And tie that together with Joshua chapter 5, verse 12. Joshua 5, verse 12. "Then the manna ceased on the day after they had eaten the produce of the land, and the children of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate the food of the land of Canaan that year." Now that is powerful, ladies and gentlemen. You see, because the moral of the story is this, is that God in heaven above always has a plan. It's not like he's going to be waylaid by the unexpected. He has a watchful eye. that sees not just the present, but sees deep, deep, deep down into the future. And whatever situation we find ourselves in, if we're walking in accordance with God's plan, our faith is in the right place. Now, they had come from Egypt where they had the fish, the garlic, the onions, the leeks, and they entered into an uninhabited land, this wilderness. So would they starve? I mean, would they just be gorging on sand? No. God would take care of them. He gave them bread 40 years. But then as they got there to the inhabited land, the land of Canaan, then they could eat of the harvest there. Then they could eat the crops over there. And the manna ceased. God was with them every step of the way. Let's just take a moment briefly, if we might, to turn over to Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 9. Nehemiah chapter 9, where the subject of manna is made manifest here as Nehemiah looks over a historical account of God's people. In Nehemiah chapter 9, there in verse 15, Nehemiah 9 verse 15, "You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger, and brought them water out of the rock for their thirst, and told them to go in to possess the land which you had sworn to give them. But they and our fathers acted proudly, hardened their necks, and did not heed your commandments. They refused to obey, and they were not mindful of your words that you did among them, your wonders. But they hardened their necks, and in their rebellion they appointed a leader to return to their bondage. But you are God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and did not forsake them. Even when they made a molded calf for themselves and said, 'This is your God that brought you up out of Egypt,' and worked great provocations, yet in your manifold mercies you did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of the cloud did not depart from them by day to lead them on the road, nor the pillar of fire by night to show them the light and the way that they should go. You also gave your good spirit to instruct them, and did not withhold your manna from their mouth, and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness. They lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not swell." He started there talking about that bread from heaven. He wraps it up looking there at that bread from heaven. God is the infinite provider. And you see, even though the people let him down again and again, God still loved them compassionately. And as we look at our lives and take a good survey there, we know about our own failings. But God will still be there for us to feed us and to take care of us and nourish us. He asks but that we look unto him. Last line. "God be with you till we meet again. Keep love's banner floating over you. Smite death's threatening wave before you. God be with you till we meet again." Now, that last verse there, at first glance, might seem a little on the cryptic side. What exactly does it mean to smite death's threatening wave before you? Well, I think that that statement there has to be taken together with the first part. Keep love's banner floating over you. And you see, the idea, I think, is that we have to stay in the victorious way. We have to overcome in obstacles. Stay upbeat, stay lively, stay positive. Even in the times of departure when loved ones are away, don't become bitter. Don't be deflated or defeated. Be triumphant. Smite. Now that's a very strong word, isn't it? It means to utterly destroy. Smite death's threatening wave before you. So stay on that sunny side is likely the idea here. And when all is said and done, it's an appropriate exhortation and expectation. For while we want God to be with us, God will not make the choices for us. We have to make the choice ourselves. You make your choice, and then your choices make you. God wants us to succeed, but we have to have our own determination to serve him. We need to be a people moved by our mutual Christian hope of overcoming. I had read that as Alexander the Great was setting out on his conquest of Asia, he looked into the finances of his followers. Now, to ensure that they would not be troubled over the welfare of their dependents during their absence, he distributed crown estates and revenues among them. And when he had thus disposed of nearly all of the royal resources, his friend General Perdiccas asked Alexander what he happened to have reserved for himself. Alexander answered, "Hope." "In that case," said Perdiccas, "we who share in your labors will also take part in your hope." And he then refused the estate that had been allotted to him, and several others of the friends did the same. But I'm reminded there of the statement by Paul, that they do it there for a perishable crown of earthly glory. We do all of this for an imperishable crown. And their hope happened to be based there on calculated risk, but our hope is built on absolute certainty and assurance through the promise of God Himself. How excellent that is. What's not to like about that? What's not to appreciate? The last battle is not even really a battle. As you study out that book of Revelation, you discover unmistakably that it's already been decided. We want to be with the Lord Jesus Christ, for He will deal a death blow to our adversary, the devil. And how wonderful it is that as we are there with the Lord Jesus Christ, in a relationship with Him, linked in together with Him, and that is your story too, then guess what? Even if we do not get a chance to meet here in this world again, we can say with the utmost of confidence, "I will meet you on the other side." God be with you till we meet again. If you're not yet a Christian, we encourage you to be a partaker and sharer in this great hope so that you can sing with every ounce of your being, "God be with you till we meet again," so that you can be a part of the sheep and secure there in the sheepfold. We want to make sure that we're following after the Lord. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." If we can help you toward that end, please come to the front while together we stand now and sing.